Any of you that have had any experience in the military or are familiar with it know that you are required to conform to the right dress and uniform of the particular unit that you're a part of. This includes footwear, your clothing, and what you put on your head. And your private cap has to be worn whether you're in garrison or out in the field. And so we are conformed while you're in the military to the proper dress for the proper occasion. And as we are part of God's army, we have principles which tell us what to do when we come together as believers, how to act out in the world, and how to even dress. And we have a couple of general principles in 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10, and 1 Peter 3:3 and 4, which particularly address themselves to the women's dress. It's to be modest. It's to show that there is an inner spirit of quiet submissiveness. It is not to point people to the person, but more to Christ, not to draw attention to themselves. It's to be neat, of course, and nice looking, but there are certain guidelines that we find there that are good for us to look at. And as we come to 1 Corinthians 11, there are specific instructions here as to headgear for the women. And so whether or not to wear this headgear is what we'd like to look at today. From 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 16. And in this passage, Paul makes five observations concerning the question of the veiling of women. And just as an aside, I think it's interesting that when you preach through a book such as 1 Corinthians, which deals with, shall we say, many difficult problems that the church at Corinth had, many corrections that Paul had to make regarding their meeting together, when we come to this, we probably wouldn't maybe choose this passage to preach on if we're not going through the book. So I think it's good that when we go through a book like 1 Corinthians that we come to it naturally, look at it honestly and objectively, and see what God has to say to us today. How does this apply to 20th century Christianity? The first observation is that which we made last week of the divine order, verses 3 through 6. And having spent a sermon on this last week, on verse 3, I'm not going to take much time other than to just reiterate the principle that Paul taught here. But I want you to understand that Christ is ahead of every man, and the man is ahead of a woman, and God is ahead of Christ. So in the same way that the divine Son of God is dependent upon his Father, and is therefore subject to him, so is a husband subordinated to Christ. And so too is a wife to be in submission to her husband, as we taught last week. The principle involves no humiliation, no injustice, no wrong. It recognizes a difference in function and responsibility, but it precludes any selfishness, harshness, or unkindness. And if the husbands remember their relationship to Christ and draw upon his strength and the love that he can bring in our hearts toward our wife, then we will honor our wife, support her, protect her, and love her as Christ even did the church. So based upon this general principle of divine order, what is then our responsibility as men and women to it? And verse 4 tells us what the man's responsibility is as we come together as a church gathering. So again, from chapter 11 through chapter 14, Paul is teaching principles of conduct when we come together as a body of Christ. Verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. This is in reference to the appearance in public gatherings of the church of the men. Every man who is coming together and who is praying or prophesying is not, Paul says, to have his head covered with anything. Prophesying means telling forth or speaking forth God's message. And this can be in the form of doctrine, of teaching, of exhortation, or even of prediction. So this public function, the apostle says, should not be exercised by a man with his head covered. Now, literally, this means having something hanging down from his head. The Jews wore a four-cornered shawl called the tallit, and this had consisted of 8 threads tied in 5 knots. And this was the general headgear of the men, Jewish men, when they came into the synagogue. On the other hand, when the Greeks came to worship, both men and women in the church came bareheaded. So the Jewish tradition at this particular time was the men had their head covered, the Greeks had their heads uncovered, that is, the men did. He says, if the man has something on his head while praying or prophesying, he disgraces literally his own head. He brings shame down upon himself. This is not disgracing Christ, his head, as some may say, but taking the teaching here, it is that the man disgraces his own head. So let me just say, in order to make this clear today, occasionally I'm going to get kind of technical in terms of the words and the meaning of them. And this is the only way I know of to really get a clear understanding of what this passage means. So try to stay with me, and if I get a little technical, it's for a reason. Now, I think the men are mentioned here in verse 4 only in passing and illustrating the principle that Paul is going to teach regarding particularly the women and whether or not she is to wear something in the church. And that's what he comes to next in verses 5 and 6, the woman's responsibility according to God's divine order. He says in verse 5, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. The Greek word here for her having her head uncovered is used in terms of an artificial covering. In other words, if she comes without an artificial covering on her head, this is a disgrace to her. And he mentions in passing that she is to wear something on her head while praying and prophesying. So the prophesying is the same word here as used back in verse 4. And Paul is going to, later on in chapter 14, deal with the women's participation in the assembly, in the group. And so I'm not going to deal with that today, because Paul deals with it in chapter 14, and we're going to come to chapter 14 in a few weeks. In fact, our intentions right now are to spend an entire sermon on the women's role in the church. So I'm not just passing by this issue today. I don't think this is Paul's point here. But he is saying that when you come together, women, in the church, and when you pray and prophesy, you're to have something on your head. He says if she does not have something on her head, she disgraces, she brings shame to her head. That is, again, she brings disgrace or shame to herself if her head is not covered. He says if she does this, she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Literally, hair shorn, shaved off, taking a shaver and just shaving her hair off. In Paul's day and in the Old Testament, if a woman was, for instance, caught in adultery, this brought great disgrace to her, and to illustrate that to the public, her head was shaved. And sometimes up to 2 years, she was walking around in disgrace with her hair shaved, which illustrated that she had committed adultery. So this was a disgraceful punishment. Or occasionally, another meaning for having your head shaved was that you were in mourning, in grief. In any event, Paul is saying that you are taking that mark of either disgrace or grief if your head is shaved. Now, verse 6, Paul's appeal here is to consistency. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Paul says, you're going to be associated with one group or the other. Either you're going to have your head shaved and have that association, or have your hair covered and have that association. He says, you must be consistent here. So which would you rather have? Who would you rather associate with? I think the implication there is obvious. So this is Paul's teaching regarding the head covering in connection with God's divine order. Now a stronger reason and observation is regarding the creative order, verses 7 to 12. Verse 7 says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. The man, he says, has his duty to have his head uncovered. The reason is, he says, is he is the glory, is the image and glory of God. We're taught in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that God created man and woman after his own image. After his own image, God created man. We are a direct image of God. And he says the man here is a direct image of God in a particular way, and therefore he is not to have his head covered. I think the distinction here is that male and female were created in God's image in the same consistency of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But in terms of dominion, as you go back to Genesis, God created man to have dominion over all things. In fact, he gave man the task of naming all the animals and having dominion over his entire creation. So in his specific responsibility that God invested in him in terms of dominion over all things on the earth, he is to act as God himself and is not to be in submission to anyone else in this sense. So he's not to have his head covered, which is a sign of submission. So the man is to conduct himself without any outward sign of submission, such as having his head covered. So he is the glory of God, and divine majesty is invested in him. But the woman is the glory of the man. The woman has her place, and it's a high place, but it is not man's place. The expression assures her of a high place in God's scheme of things. She reveals how beautiful a thing, how beautiful a being God made when he created herself from man. God created woman from the man. From out of the side of Adam, God formed Eve. So Paul connects everything here to creation. Now verse 8 teaches why man is the glory of God and why the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from the man. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:13 that Adam came first and then Eve. So she derived her origin certly from God, but he formed her out of the man, out of Adam. He was created first, and not Eve. And secondly, she was created on his account. Verse 9. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Remember Adam's response when God brought all the pairs of animals before himself. He found nothing suitable for him. He did not find his counterpart in any of the animals. And God said, it is not good. The first time God said anything was not good, he said, it is not good that man be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. And when God brought at the first wedding Eve to Adam, Adam's exclamation was, this is what I've been looking for. This is what has been missing all this time. And he was very pleased. And this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So God brought the two of them together. And she was created for Adam and not Adam for her. Now in the middle of all this creative order, we have verse 10. which I think gives us our third reason for the head covering, the observation of celestial beings. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Paul says, for this cause, because the woman was created from and for the man, she ought to have something on her head. Now, what is this on her head? And where do these angels come from? The first thing we see here is that the woman ought, the woman should. So the moral obligation rests on the woman in the matter of dress and not simply upon the husband. It is her choice, her observation, her act of the will. And let me say right now that I do not see a teaching in this passage that says that the man dictates what the woman should wear and he insists upon it. Paul never says, men, you teach your wives, or you teach the women that this is what they must absolutely do. The appeal really is to the woman. Therefore, the woman ought to have something on her head. So it's her choice, her decision to make. Of course, this is something that should be discussed between herself and her husband. But it is ultimately her own decision, and not something which should be mandated by anyone else. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. What is this symbol or sign of authority? I believe it is a sign of authority of the man or men over women. So the veil on the women's head is really a sign of the dominion that God has placed in his divine order, in his creative order, of men over women. So it is worn as a sign of submission on her part. And Paul says, when you come together, you're not alone. And as we sit here today, we see children and men and women, but there are unseen guests, which we can't see with our physical eye. We are told that Christ is in our midst. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. I believe this and many other scriptures teach that when we come together to proclaim the word of God, to worship Christ, that we have angelic beings in our midst. I will look at a few verses in scripture which teach us about these angelic beings. We're told in Galatians 3:19, the law was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. We're told in Hebrews 1:14, the angels are ministering spirits, or guardians, sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. Matthew 18:10, the angels of the little ones always should always behold in heaven the face of the Father who is in heaven. I think we have guardian angels, folks, and I think they're with us all the time. Whether or not you believe that each individual believer has their own guardian angel or not is not important. The principle is that we have angels that are present with us all the time, watching over us, ministering to us, in many ways which we will not learn until we get to heaven. But they also are present when we come together to worship Christ. And they are observant beings. We're told that angels long to look into things pertaining to salvation. So they are observing, and they're here with us today. And in that connection, he says we should have a symbol of authority on our head for their sake. The keynote is here that the angels were present when God created the earth, when God created you and I. And we're told in Job that they sang God's praises when he created everything that we see around us today. And they are observant beings of God's divine order. They are fully aware that God created you and I. They are fully aware that God is the head of over everything. And that Christ, when he came to this earth, was submissive to his Father and came to do his will. They are fully aware that God created the man first and then the woman. And they are fully aware that the man is to be head of the home, and the woman is to be submissive to him. So they are observing today God's divine order. And one of the things they observe is the authority of the man over the woman, in the sense in which we're talking about in divine order and creative order. And they observe this sign of the head covering as an attitude of the woman in her heart that she is in submission to her, to the men. Now, coming back to the principle of creative order, in case there is some misunderstanding of the dominance of men over women, or the second-class citizens that the women maybe would get from this passage, he comes back with a very beautiful teaching on the interdependence of the men and the women, verses 11 and 12. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of men, of man, nor is man independent of women. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Yes, men and women are mutually dependent upon each other. One cannot exist without the other. It's true that God created man, and the first woman came from that man, but ever since then, we wouldn't be around if it weren't for the women. It is she that it was given the task and the privilege of bearing children. So we have our reason for existence through her, through women, through womankind. And in that sense, and in many other senses, and in the most significant sense, when husbands and wives come together, they are heirs together of the grace of promise, of the salvation which God has brought through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's very true in many other senses that we could not get along without the women in our congregation, our wives, our sweethearts. And if you'll permit a personal observation, Jan and I were married about 13 and a half years ago, and at that time we were both going to college. And during the next 6 years of our marriage, we were in school. We finished Bible college together and then went on to seminary together. And there's no way that I would have finished either college or seminary without my wife's help. She was in every sense my helpmeet and my support during those years. Do I need her? Couldn't get along without her. Men, do you need your wives? You betcha. So we need each other. Wives need their husbands. Husbands need their wives. So only in the sense of what Paul is teaching here, of the, and I taught last week, that this has nothing to do with inferiority, nothing to do with the man's superiority over the woman. This is God's divine order, his creative order. That's all. And his teaching in Ephesians 5 is the woman is to be submissive to her husband. The husband is to be the head of the home. So the head covering is simply an illustration, an outward illustration of the heart, that I am in submission to my husband and to men in general. The fourth observation I want to make is in terms of intuitive judgment, verses 13 to 15. Paul says, "For judge yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered?" I want to read those three verses from the Phillips translation, which incidentally is a very good account, I think, of the true understanding of what Paul is teaching here. So this is from Phillips 13 to 15. "But use your own judgment. Do you think it is right and proper for a woman to pray to God bareheaded? Isn't there a natural principle here that makes us feel that long hair is disgraceful to a man, but of glorious beauty to a woman? We feel this because the long hair is the cover provided by nature for the woman's head." Paul appeals to our God-given common sense a natural judgment that we can all make when we look around. He says, now you look around. What is the natural order of things that you see in terms of hair? Well, normally you have the women with longer hair and the men with shorter hair. The point here is not, you know, how long and how short. The principle here is there should be a distinction, which is fairly obvious to see. I'm not teaching here that all women should have hair down to their waist or something like this at all. It's not the point. The point is that there should be a distinction, and it's fairly obvious for everyone to see. I think it's interesting, just in passing, that during the hippie movement and the long hair that men wore during those times, some of them did, this was an act of rebellion, basically, an act of rebelling against society, against law and order, against what used to be normal and accepted. And now that that has passed, you don't see much of that anymore. You see much more conformity to what we believe is to be a normal appearance of a man and a woman. We're told here that the long hair is the glory of the woman. It is her outward sign of her beauty that God has invested in her. Paul says that her hair is given her for a covering. Now, how do we reconcile this with everything that we said before? And the only way that we can do that is to look at the entire context, what has already been taught, and what the words are. And this is one of the strongest principles of Bible interpretation. You must stay within the context, which is, again, a good argument for teaching through a book. If you break into the middle of a book somewhere and preach a sermon on it, you have to be very careful to be true to the context, what has come before and what comes after. Taking the flow of the words here and the context of what Paul has been saying, what is he saying now? And basically the solution is in the words that are used here. We told you earlier that the words used in verse 6, that is the covering, is an artificial covering over the hair. The words used here is the hair itself, the long hair. So that is the difference. And so there's a natural principle that is being taught here. Paul says, the natural thing is for the woman to have long hair that God has given to her for a covering. This is in the natural realm when you go everywhere. That's what people observe. That's a woman. She has long hair, or she has nice hair, beautiful hair. People appreciate that. How about in the body of Christ when we come together to worship God, worship Christ? Paul says there should be a covering. Not the hair alone, but something over the hair. So taking the words together, and I like Ryrie's comment on this. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, you see this there on verse 15. And I'm going to read it. The point here is that the hair represents the proper covering in the natural realm. So the veil is the proper covering in the, he says, the religious realm. Or you could say in the gathering of the church. The covering is required. We looked at 4 points concerning God's divine order, God's creative order, the angelic presence, and now the natural realm that we just looked at. The last point is in verse 16. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Paul here states the general practice of the churches of his day. He says, if anyone wants to cause strife about this, wants to be contentious, he says, it's not because of us. You can't point your finger at us and say that we have introduced a new practice here. He says, this is not the case. He's going beyond Corinth now to all the known churches of this day. He says, I want you to know that I have not taught that a woman is to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. That has not been my teaching, he says. It's been just the opposite, what he's just taught. So you can't get from Paul's churches a different practice than what he is teaching here. Now, the this point and the other four points we've made have no relation to the culture of Paul's day, other than just the fact that this is the day in which he's writing. Let me explain that. God's divine order transcends every culture. God's creative order is the same today as when he established it. The angelic presence is the same today as it was in Paul's day. And the same intuitive instinct that was present in Paul's day is true today. Therefore, I do not believe this teaching here in 1 Corinthians 11 is teaching that just in the culture of Paul's day, this is to be applied. I believe the application here is to every culture at every time. Now, an appropriate question here is, when is the head covering to be worn? So let's get into some practical considerations here. First of all, I said that I believe Paul's teaching here is regarding the church meeting. Now, I think there's some flexibility here. Is the church meeting, every time we gather in a home, is that the church meeting? Some would say yes, others would say not really. It's when everyone comes together. The point I want to make here is that, as what I've said all along, the decision to whether or not to wear the head covering or whether or not you agree with the teaching I've just given you is up to you. And whether or not you wear it or not is up to you. Whether you wear it at 11 o'clock, at 6 o'clock, for your home studies, it's up to you too. That's your choice to make. So I think that's flexible there, and I don't think any of it can be mandated. And the decision when to wear it is up to you. The point is here that, by implication, when a man comes into a gathering and sits down and prays and prophesies, he doesn't take his hat off just to do that. He had his head on before. The obvious thing is he comes into the gathering with his head uncovered. The same point is made that when the woman comes in and into the gathering of the church, she doesn't just put on her covering when she prays or prophesies. She comes in with it on. So if you wear it, I think it should be worn when you come in. Whether it be this meeting or another meeting, not just when you are going to say something. That's the point. If you're going to wear it, you put it on when you come in, or not wear it at all. Now, I have said many times that each should decide for themselves what the teaching here is. What I have taught you today is basically the consensus of the elders of Evergreen Bible Chapel. But we are not going to mandate that you wear it. This is your choice. We are not going to provide head coverings for you, women. It's your choice. Okay? So I want you to know that this is not something we're going to force on anyone. Another point is that the head covering, if you wear it, is an outward illustration of your heart. Okay. The important thing is here that the submission comes from your heart, not just because you put something on your head. That's a very key point. And we talked about last week quite a bit about what submission means. So if you decide to wear something on your head, it should be an illustration of what is already taking place in your heart toward your husband. Another point that I want to say very strongly: there is to be absolutely no judging on our part. If I wear a head covering, why aren't others wearing it? If I don't wear a head covering, why are others wearing it? There is absolutely no point, no reason for it, for there to be a judging on anybody's part and hard feelings towards someone who does one thing or the other. This is a mute point. This is in the scripture. We need to look at it. But believe me, it is no biggie. It really isn't. It's there. You need to address it, which I have done. But it is not a huge doctrinal point. There are many, many other more important things in the Word. But this is here, and it's God's teaching, and we have to respond in obedience to it just like anything else. But God is very concerned about a holy walk on all of our parts. His first concern is that we receive Christ as his Savior. That's where we start in our relationship to him. And that's what I want to ask you today. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you in the family of God? If you're not, then, of course, this means absolutely nothing to you. I've said before that this is teaching for inside the family of God. And maybe you felt outside today. If you have, and you are, I'm glad you felt outside. Because God wants you to come inside his family. And you can only do that through a faith response of what Christ has done for you. That he died on the cross for your sins. That's where it all starts, folks. And I hope that you have made that choice to receive Christ as your Savior. And you know him today. And if you do, then what he wants from men and women is an obedient walk to his word. We each need to go to his word, say, Lord, what does this say to me? What does this particular passage say to me? And whatever it says, I'm going to be obedient to it, whatever I believe it says. So come do it honestly and objectively, and then act accordingly. And nobody should ever judge you for whatever you do or do not do. I trust that this will be the case, that there will be an attitude of love and of just appreciating whatever position we come to on this, with no judging taking place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we confess that sometimes it's difficult to understand. It isn't really clear at times. But we do diligent study and say, Lord, I want to know what this says and be objective toward it. We can usually come to some understanding. And this is what we've tried to do today, Lord. I just pray that you will guide each of us in regard to this, and then we'll let it go. We won't harbor whatever view we take. Lord, the important thing is that we are in the family of God. That in the family we can enjoy each other's fellowship, appreciate each other regardless of any particular view. And this can only be done through the love of Christ. So may this be the experience of each one here this morning that knows you as their Savior. And Father, again we pray for those that may be with us today that do not know Christ. Lord, we pray that you will convict them by your Spirit, that they will come into your family today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.